Well, last Lord's Day evening, we considered our Lord Jesus Christ under the title of prophet. Why? Well, because we're doing a three-part series. Christ, our prophet, our priest, which is where we'll be tonight. And then in a few weeks' time, Christ, our king. That these were three of the great offices in the Old Covenant, ways in which God instituted his rule, by which he could be approached, by which he would speak to his people, bring warning. Those offices then find their complete perfection and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has the threefold office. And so these different offices, which in a way are all branches of his being mediator, way in which God and man are related together, that they worked in that way. The king of the old covenant, the priest of the old covenant, and the prophet of the old covenant, the interaction between God and man was entrusted to them. But now, of course, their work done, and the hymns we've been singing tell us that these are now fulfilled, these offices, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at him tonight as priest. In Hebrews 5, the passage we read, is where we begin that consideration, if you will. We'll come to in due time. But we'll also be looking backwards at the office in the Old Covenant, what it did, what it meant, and why it was always pointing us forward to something better than the men who fulfilled that office then. Men who were themselves subject to weakness, as we read in Hebrews 5:2, the high priest then under the Aaronic dispensation has compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness, that he's not reached a level of infallibility and perfection of word, deed, and action. No, he himself, and as we read on, could have read far further in Hebrews, we'd have seen that the high priest has to bring offerings for his own sin, as well as for the sin of the people. So the priesthood has especially to do with worship, with approaching God in a way that is proper, right, and appropriate, and that God himself ordains, on which he approves of, and out of which, therefore, the worshipper is reassured, blessed, has peace, is able to go away from the act of worship, much reassured in heart. So the priest represented the people to God, but also had a duty then of speaking on behalf of God, not only the prophet doing this, but the priest as well, having a prophetic function to speak peace back to the people on behalf of God on the basis of their own work as priests. Very much the heart of their mediation is here in the hands of the priesthood, and particularly when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest, how we approach God, how we relate to him, on what basis we're able to relate to him, on what basis he is willing to relate to us, and communicate with us, and answer our prayers, and give us reassurance. These are vital, vital things. The heart of our fellowship with God is all here, locked up in the priesthood. How we receive that fellowship, maintain it, live it out, and what in that fellowship God is willing to express back to us. And these are, of course, vital, vital things. Well, let's begin then. Somewhere in the Old Covenant, first heading, simply this, priests. Well, as far as I can consider it here, the first actual mention of a priest, interesting, isn't Aaron, and it isn't any of his sons, it isn't House of Levi or anything like that, but it's that figure that's there in Psalm 110, quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, Melchizedek. So Genesis 14, the incident where Abraham has gone to rescue Lot, the various kings that had come, taken away the various people from Sodom, Gomorrah, other places. And Abraham went against those kings that had been aggressors, and recovers Lot and all the people, in fact. And when he returns, we read this in Genesis 14, just turning to verses 18 to 20, as I mentioned. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest, that's the word, he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. In other words, Abraham gave a tithe of all the booty that he had recovered from those kings, and he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, which was an act of honor and recognition of a superiority, a dignity that this man who just appears here, and of course the writer to the Hebrews is going to make much of that, because he likens the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Christ. And he's going to make some wonderful contrasts. Not that we've got time to look at all those this evening. It is true. But there's a priest, and he blesses, doesn't he? He blesses Abraham. And we're told, aren't we, in Hebrews there, that the lesser is blessed by the greater, that the conferring of help and consolation, indeed of power, proceeds from the higher to the lower. So there's mighty Abraham, father of the faith, as it were, and yet he's blessed by this man. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. True, the heir of the world, wasn't he there? But he still receives his blessing from Melchizedek, who then blesses God Most High, who's delivered your enemies, Abraham, into your hand. That's the first mention. But it's not the first act of a priesthood. And for that, well, the most explicit mention of it, the first priest, this is the first prophet, and also in a sense the first king, is Adam, right there at the beginning, that those offices were his to actually carry forth. He fails. And therein is all the tragedy that unfolds in humankind. But we would find not only there would be Adam offering praise and thanksgiving to God. It is part of the priesthood, approaching God, coming, recognizing our place, recognizing his place, that to him is due a praise, thanksgiving, adoration. And he would have offered that in the garden. But the fall meant a change. That when sin came into the world and death through sin, death reigned over all men, didn't it? There was a change. You couldn't just approach God. You couldn't just call upon him and have fellowship with him and experience back his peace, know the joy of the Lord because of sin. And now, always, there was a need of a blood sacrifice, something had to be sacrificed in order to recognize the culpability of the worshipper, the unworthiness, the way in which our desert really was not fellowship with God, but his exclusion. But fellowship could be found, but only on the basis of an offering of blood. So that's why we find, amongst other things, why we find that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. That Cain, well, let's turn to it, Genesis 4, and just reading from verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain, we read, was very angry and his countenance fell. And that was going to lead to murder eventually. But there is Abel, bringing of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. There was a death, there was a shedding of blood. But Abel understood that the fellowship that he desired with God had something that stood between him and God, his sin, and that the only basis on which his sin could be remitted, passed over, overlooked by God, was if there was blood that was shed. Then God would be satisfied. Then God would respect the sacrifice and the person indeed of Abel. But not in the case of Cain. There was no shedding of blood on his part. We read in Genesis 8, after the ark has settled and is now safe for all to come out, that there is an act of worship here. And Noah kind of officiates as a priest. In Genesis 8, verse 20, but Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There was an approach being made by God, an act of worship, but an act of worship that because of the fall, because of sin, required sacrifice. There had to be death. There had to be the shedding of blood. But of course, this is something that is proper, properly arranged, proper act of priestly duty by Noah on behalf of his family, and the result is good. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake. And it continues from there. God communicates. God brings blessing. He brings peace. God is, well, we'd use the word propitiated. His anger is diverted away from Noah and his family because there's been the shedding of blood. And that is a soothing aroma, as it is described there. Blood sacrifice. Remember in Hebrews 5, and there in verse 1, that the priesthood is to do with gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the work. That's how we approach God. We bring praises. We bring thanksgivings. There was thanksgiving in Noah's heart. There was the offering up of whole burnt offering, the thanksgiving of the family there for their safe deliverance. But it needed the shedding of blood. There was the gifts, the sacrifices for sins. We proceed. There is in Abraham's experience the acts of priesthood. How many times, and people refer to this in different places, how many times Abraham makes an altar and makes a sacrifice to God? Sometimes thanksgiving is in his mind. He's been brought somewhere safe, or he's been delivered. He's lost his way, but then recovered, and he offers thanks to God. He recovers, as it were, his walk with the Lord. And he makes a sacrifice, builds an altar, and offers something on that altar. So it is that fellowship is received and confirmed, and favor from God is conferred back. But always there, the necessity of the shedding of blood, a recognition that the fall, the disobedience of man has forfeited an easier communion with God, a fellowship that is more comfortable, where there was no guilt, where there was no shame. That has changed through the fall. Well, later on, we can see the Passover. Each family, in a way, had the head of a household act as priest and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. I guess in that way there, we would say that there is the officiating in that. And of course, there's the blessing that wherever that blood is shed, that angel passes over that dwelling. And the firstborn in that dwelling, the firstborn male, doesn't die. God is willing to show favor on the basis of the shedding of the blood. And that responsibility lay with the households, particularly the head of the household, to make the appropriate offering in the way that had been prescribed. And you can read all about that, can't you, in Exodus chapter 12. And as the people then come out of Egypt and begin to understand what the new order is going to be when they are brought together as a nation, and God is going to give them the law, and they're going to have a clarity about what is expected of them, what they are to agree to be and to do. But the idea of being a priesthood, well, first of all, it applies to all the people. Quite remarkable. Exodus 19, verse 6, God speaks to the people as they come to Sinai, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Kingdom of priests. Well, that anticipates next week, or rather not next week, but a few weeks' time when it's Christ as king. The kingdom of priests. People who are under a kingly authority. their priesthood is given that nobility and standing, and all the people are regarded as such, bringing worship, bringing gifts to God, bringing thanksgiving. And yet, at the same time, we read just a little further on in Exodus 19 and the instructions prior to the giving of the law, we read this, verse 22, Exodus 19, "Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." There are different people perhaps here in mind, beyond the nation, but within the nation, that separate grouping who would have a particular function in the life and the worship of the nation, who would be mediators, who would represent the worshiping community, kingdom of priests, but nevertheless, they would have a particular authority and role and function as those who would officiate and enable fellowship with God, both communion with God, God communing with man. We know as we read through Exodus and how in some detail that devolves upon, well, the tribe of Levi, but moreover, Aaron and his sons, that there is the priesthood, the high priest. Here is to be that one particular figure, his family doing some of the other responsibilities of offerings of sacrifice, but Aaron himself and his successors who would occupy an especial place, would have a special duties and work to do, mediating between the nation in its sin, offering blood sacrifices. And of course, we know that that reached its climax on the Day of Atonement, which the writer to the Hebrews has much to say. This was what God instituted, that the people had to look to the priests properly authorized from the family of Aaron, his sons. They would be the ones by the bronze altar making the sacrifices. They put to death. They sprinkled the blood. They were responsible for all of that. And we can read of the various ways in which that happens. So in Exodus 28, verses 1 to 4, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." So it continues to explain the different things that Aaron is to wear, and that, as it finishes verse 5, "that he may minister to me as priest." There it is, set apart now, a special priesthood within a kingdom of priests, that here is to be the order that God suffers to be approaching him, that he inaugurates and places there between him and the rest of the community, that is the authorized way and the only authorized way. And of course, that priesthood there, we notice the names of Nadab and Abihu, and they immediately failed in their priestly duties and offered unauthorized fire and perished before the Lord. But they're at their best, so they worked. Eleazar, who followed on from Aaron. And so they continued in office until death prevented them. This was as inaugurated here in Exodus. Mediators representing the worshipper, making their worship, indeed the worship of the community on the Day of Atonement, valid. But it needed the priest for it to be so. We're to read through Leviticus by the detail that the priests have to observe. And it is upon them, it's incumbent on them, that the worshipper brings whatever beast it is, whichever kind of offering that it is, whether it is a burnt offering or the grain offering there or the sin offering, trespass offering, the peace offering, whatever it is, different rules. But the priest is essential to it. Has to be to the priest that the worshipper comes. Can't just offer it themselves on the altar. They can't just come before God, but they have to go through the priesthood. That's the mediation. They are the ones who secure for the worshipper, be it a family, be it an individual, be it the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, peace and the favor of God. So this is how the old covenant worked. The great office, particularly the high priest, but others too of his family that did some of the duties around the sacrifices. And then the rest of the Levites who performed some of the other kind of functions and duties, more kind of menial tasks, many of them pertaining to the tabernacle and then to the temple. This very clear order that was given. And so in all of it, since just turning back to Hebrews and turning here to chapter 10, where we are given a little commentary upon this whole cycle of sacrifices, and particularly in view the Day of Atonement. Chapter 10, reading from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer, and that's the priesthood, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not cease to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Something always very temporary and always very provisional. That this was never fully satisfactory in the eyes of God. Because the worshipper is the sinner, not the bull or the goat or the lamb. Or the turtle dove, or whatever it was that was offered, that they were not the ones who had spoken ill, done something wicked in their hearts. And so the way in which that was year after year proceeded with showed that actually no final conclusion, no final solution to the whole matter of sin and our standing and how we relate to God was there available, not in that kind of economy, not under the old covenant. Let me also just mention, just as we finish this section, that likewise, rising out of the priestly work, they then, on the basis of these sacrifices, the sacrifices for sin, could bring encouragement from God to the people, that living according to these ordinances, following in the footpaths here and the dictates of what the priesthood could do. Then Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So it's just not words, words, words. These are words that actually affect the very thing that is said of them. That there will be God's peace and keeping. There will be his favor. There will be the lifting up of his countenance upon them, showing them, if you will, his smile, giving them comforts and encouragements. And the priests who, having performed their work of sacrifice, having, as it were, been responsible for ensuring that there is that communion between fallen people, whether it be the families or whether it be the whole nation, and God. They then stood in the other relationship and spoke on behalf of God and blessed the people. And blessed they were, because that's exactly what God said. Aaron and his family put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. There was in that something very special, and the people of God were able to enjoy the outcome, the actual result of those words. Well, now my second heading, Christ fulfills the priesthood. He fulfills it. All of the priests, all of their work, all that they did is now finished. Well, we haven't the time to look at all the subtlety of the reasoning of the writer to the Hebrews, but we can see that in Christ, well, he's the worshipper. He is the worshipper, worshipping God, well, according to the law of God. Come back to that in a minute. He is the officiator at the altar. He's the priest. He is the one ensuring that the sacrifice is properly attended to and takes responsibility for how it is done. He's the altar, actually. He is the place where the sacrifice is made. He is the one who bears that sacrifice. And so it's a living altar here. It's himself. He is the one that is to be offering up to God in that way. And he's the victim. He's now replaced the lambs and the bulls and the goats. He's doing it now in and of himself. So all that the priesthood there of Aaron was about, he gathers it all up. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews has to say, well, that's now obsolete and aging, ready to fade away. That was not perfect. It could not make the conscience perfect. It couldn't purify to the depth that this mediator, this high priest, can accomplish. Because now, of course, it's the Son of God who is offering himself. So he was the perfect worshipper. Luke 4, verse 16, we find him there, don't we, in Nazareth, as was his custom in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We find him able to affirm that the way in which he lives, he does the will of God. John 4, verse 34, in that regard, the woman at the well and the conversation that follows with his disciples when they're surprised to find him talking with this woman. They've gone off into the town, hadn't they, to buy food. And Jesus then says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's the words of a pure, true, upright worshipper, that he has God at the front of all that he does, that he loves God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind. And we might then see that as the worshipper, he is the intercessor, the one who prays to God with faith, with feeling, with vehemence, with suitable affections. And we read that actually in the passage a moment back in Hebrews 5. We can just read it again in chapter 5, there in verse 7, about the Son who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. It goes on, doesn't it? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience for the things which he suffered. That's a true worshipper. Be obedient, doing the will of God. And in his prayers, we almost think they're the offering up, can't we? That this is a sort of priestly work of intercession and prayer, pleading with God, vehement cries and tears being characteristic of it. This is the perfect worshipper. He is offering worship to God that worshippers could not offer. So he is also then, of course, the officiating priest. He is the one ensuring that he will die exactly. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. True. And as our high priest, he must also officiate in that way there on Golgotha, the place of the skull. That was to be properly arranged. He knew the manner of death. He signified it, didn't he? When I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying his death, by what way he would die and glorify God. And that was his priestly work, to ensure that it was so, that he would die in precisely that manner and not die before it, that he was there, wasn't he, preserved at times miraculously from wicked hands until the appointed time. And then those wicked hands could take him and crucify him. And did he object to it? Did he fight against it? No. He constructively cooperated in that. He was the officiating priest. We mentioned he is the altar. He is the place of sacrifice. If you went to a place, where would you go? You would go to the altar, bronze altar. You came towards the tabernacle, having entered into the wider courtyard. There you would be presented with the altar. That was the place of sacrifice. And what a sight and spectacle it was, that wiser, more spiritual theologians say that would have instilled in you some awe and terror, and the blood and all that went with that. Well, that's the cross, isn't it? And the one on the cross, that's where we look. That's where the sacrifice is made. It's made in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for the place where the sacrifice is to be made. Then you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at his cross. And he is the victim, offering there his own blood. and how the writer to the Hebrews again and again is saying just how emphatically concluded that this now is, how absolutely dispensed with forever need of any more animal sacrifices. Hebrews 7 verse 27 speaks to that matter, tells us there, doesn't it, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Offered up himself. He is the worshipper coming through the priesthood to the altar and offering up himself. He brings together everything that there is in this, and that is himself. No need for any further sacrifice. Hebrews 9, and just reading on from verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. So we find him there spoken of as the only appointed sacrifice. We could read on in Hebrews chapter 9, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies with the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, that's some priesthood, isn't it, that affects all of that. And that is his particular priesthood. It's different, of course, to the Aaronic one, and why he is now qualified as a Melchizedek order of priesthood is that his priestly work didn't end with his death. Death prevented Aaron, prevented all the other high priests continuing in office. They were but men, and they died, and another high priest would come from the family, and they'd have to officiate. But our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and there he is, a different order of priesthood, doing deeper things, better things. This is mediating a better covenant, better promises, fuller hopes, more glory attached to it. That couldn't be what Aaron had, even though he had all the beautiful garments. But there's a greater beauty in Christ's priesthood. And the fact that he didn't come from that line of Aaron, family line. You could only be the high priest if you could show, or you could only officiate in the temple, tabernacle, whatever, if you could show your genealogy from Aaron. Well, Melchizedek had no such genealogy. And Christ had no genealogy that came from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And the writer of the Hebrews says, which doesn't speak of a priest from the line of Judah, not in that breath, not for that kind of priesthood, but here for a different kind of priesthood that affects deeper things, and where the high priest actually lives forever. So he's gone to heaven, and he now intercedes and prays day in, day out for his people. That's a different kind of priest. That's like Melchizedek, because you never read of him ending office. We don't know of the day when that finished. As far as scripture's concerned, it just carried on. And that's a kind of silence of scripture the writers of the Hebrews uses there to make this wonderful comparison. And to explain why then in Psalm 110, the promise is made from the Father to his Son, that so you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, his order, a different order, affecting different things, and built upon an indestructible life, an endlessness to it. And so that is our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the priesthood of Aaron through his death, but actually fulfilling to this interesting priesthood of Melchizedek, of a different order, and now which is fulfilled in his resurrection and his continuing being high priest at the right hand of God, showing there before the throne his wounds, not to try and persuade a reluctant father that it is so, but to show us that that sacrifice is accepted forever in heaven and is always, always the Father's eye is upon his Son. And always, speaking there for the entire Godhead, the wrath of God is placated and will not again be sort of visited upon his people in that kind of final emphatic judgment. So there is this new order of priesthood. There is our Lord offering intercession for his people, praying for us now. When you go to bed, when you sleep, when I sleep, he's praying for us and praying for every believer. Amazing, isn't it? Praying for every single believer. And he knows what you need and I need better than we know ourselves. So there is the fulfillment of priesthood. My final heading, and have to be brief here, drawing near. Drawing near. That was part of what is affected through the priesthood, isn't it? We draw near to God. We're accepted by him. That's the blood that is shed, whether it's in the old covenant, that ensured there was favor, there was communion, and the blessing of God would return back to his people. But this is now so, so much more effective and so fuller what we now have. So in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, I'm reading now, for the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't conclude the matter of our sin. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we draw near to God. Well, that's what the priesthood was there to do, to enable the worshipper to draw near to God, to be able to enjoy fellowship with him without being destroyed, without being pushed away, without feeling this is not proper, this is not right. The writer is saying, no, you draw near. You should draw near. You should draw near very boldly. The hymns say that. The writer to the Hebrews says that. You should be very bold, because that's just the power of this word. That's the power of this priesthood. Sin is dealt with, and we don't fear, we don't cringe, but we come boldly, knowing who we are for sure, but boldly. That invitation of drawing near, well, it's such a drawing near, isn't it? This is more than the old covenant knew. This is a blessedness that surpasses it. And the glory of this covenant, the glory of this priesthood, this mediator, has affected for us deeper assurance and deeper peace. The worshippers under the old covenant would have to go away and wait for the next time when blood could be offered. They'd be sort of accumulating their own sort of worries and fears, and living in a bit of apprehension and suspense. Or as the Day of Atonement came around every year, and there are sort of failures of the nation, remember those things, and wondering, waiting, apprehension, God still with them angrily, would they face some retribution from him? And a relief again, the Day of Atonement came, passed. But then again, you'd be, the clock's running down to the next time, and your own apprehension and doubts and fears, and what's God thinking of us now? What was it? Have we got his favor? How do we know? We've got to wait a year for the next Day of Atonement. Well, gone. All of that apprehension, uncertainty and suspense is cleared away. It couldn't make the conscience perfect. It couldn't give such assurance and depth of peace as this can, this new covenant brought in by this mediator, this high priest, in which we enjoy benefits. He can cleanse from sin. He can represent us in heaven. He's gone, doesn't he? Not into the most holy place built with human hands, but into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Think of that. And there he is, his powerful prayers. You take Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing. Well, that's now been added dimension and power, because that's his prayer for us, and that we would have peace, and that we would be kept, and that we would know the light of the countenance of God upon us. And there it is, isn't it? There, because we know that the Father's wrath against sin, God's wrath against sin, has been pacified and placated. We have a burden lifted. That burden lifted is replaced instead with joy and peace and assurance, and a thought that, well, death and all that has is answered, it's met with. We're in him. And there he is, who lives forever. He will take us home. So indeed, we are bid to go in peace. And we can. And to enjoy the presence of God. You and I can. Everywhere. Anywhere. And that we can, properly speaking, enjoy the day. The unbeliever can't really enjoy the day. We can. And even if it brings some hardships there, we have his presence with us. He affords to us his favor and the assurance of it is there in that shed blood, the finished work, a priesthood that has gone beyond Aaron, fulfilled all of that. No more blood sacrifices now. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek, lives forever to pray for his people and represent us in heaven. Well, may God bless us, encourage us, and may he stir our hearts to respond to him with worship and affection.